Thank you again for allowing us to come to beautiful New England and Vermont. Rose reminded me on the way over here this morning, this is the first time I've had done a conference in Vermont. So thank you for giving me the opportunity to teach the Bible in Vermont. I haven't done that yet. I think I've been to maybe 30 other states to teach, but not this one. So praise God. And the predominant color where we come from is brown. So we live in the desert. And the most prominent plant around our house are prickly pear. So it's nice to see. I know you're all saying this is just not a good fall. There's, you know, we just don't have the colors. And we're looking around going, whoa, this is amazing. So if you want to see pictures of what our mountains look like, just remind me during a break and I'll show you what very barren Southern California mountains look like. We love mountains, so we're happy to be in mountains in Southern California, but they're really ugly. Prickly pear and mesquite and all other kinds of desert plants. A couple of advertising things here before we dig back into the outline and what we're here to discuss, and I want to just tell you a little bit about Masters University. We are a Christian liberal arts school in Southern California. If you've heard the name John MacArthur, he was our chancellor, president and chancellor in the last few years. Our president now is a man named Dr. Abner Chow, and I just love serving with him. If you want to hear some really incredible Bible teaching, look him up on YouTube videos. Just unbelievable how much scripture he knows. And we have over 60 majors, so we're not a Bible college. We are a true Christian liberal arts school in the midst of a world of theories. We teach what's a biblical Christian perspective on whether it's business, science, pre-law, pre-med. We have all those majors. We have a couple thousand students, whether it's online or on campus. I think we have 1,400 students on campus this year, and then we have a couple thousand more online. We have 15 online degrees, including a complete biblical counseling degree online. You can get a Bachelor of Arts degree totally online, and I would love to have you as a student. That's at one of the degrees I chair.
Are those classes, the online programs, are they live, like Zoom classes, or are they recorded lectures?
The undergraduate are recorded. In the graduate program in counseling that I also chair, we have a synchronous option. So you can come, we have four different options for our Master of Arts degree in biblical counseling. You can come live in Southern California, and I have 20-some resident graduate students. And then we have synchronous. We have people tuning in from the East Coast while we're offering classes and in the evening, and they're staying up late to get their classes done. And then we have a summer semester option where you can come during the summer and take classes, and plus the other options as well, so you can kind of combine options. And then we have a complete online option with pre-recorded lectures. So we have a lot of different options for getting counseling training at Masters University. A couple of unique features about Masters University. We're coming up on our 100th anniversary in 1927 is when we were founded. John MacArthur obviously was not the president then, and he took over as president in 1989, I believe it was, and the name was changed to the Masters University. And we are one of the, believe it or not, there's only a handful of Christian liberal arts schools that believe in creation science, so there's only about five of us, I believe, of all the Christian universities in the United States. There's only a few of us that where the science department and the Bible department agree with each other. In fact, when I interviewed in 2005, my hardest questions did not come from John MacArthur. My very first interview off the plane was with John MacArthur. I was rushed off the plane and said, we have to be in Dr. MacArthur's office in an hour. And I was very nervous. And he was very kind to me. He could have destroyed me theologically, but he was very kind. And then I had my Bible department interview, and they were pretty thorough. But then I went to the whole faculty interview, and the science department was very vigorous in their questions. They wanted to know what I believed about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and why did I interpret them literally? Why do I believe in creation science? Because they did not want a false infiltrator in the Bible department teaching something different. So the Bible department, science department agree on science and how to interpret the Bible. Another thing that's a distinctive of Masters University is all of our faculty care very much about teaching the whole person. We do not believe in just bobbleheads and just putting information into a brain. We're trying to train the whole person. And so business faculty, science faculty care about discipling students. The way I talk about it in the biblical counseling world is content, character, competence, and community. So we want to give vigorous academic content, kind of like what you heard last night. And there's a lot of good content. Character development, how do we grow in Christ-likeness? How do you grow in skills, competency? So we want to teach our students skills, how to be a good counselor, and then we believe in the local church, so community. And we really highly value the local church. So that's what we emphasize at the Masters University. The other little advertisement, if you have any questions about TMU or Master Seminary, that's our sister school in Southern California. We're separate campuses, but one organization. So Masters University is in Santa Clarita, California. Masters Seminary is down in the valley, we call it, San Fernando Valley, and it's by Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur pastored until recently, and when the Lord took him home. If you haven't listened to any of his memorial service, I wasn't planning on saying this, but I'll throw it in. Just listen to what John Piper had to say. So if you have to, you can't listen to the 3-hour, it was a 3-hour memorial service, absolutely amazing from beginning to end. Every one of the testimonies were amazing. But if you listen to John Piper and MacArthur became very good friends over the years, and Piper's testimony, I've been a Piper fan for years, so it was wonderful to hear John Piper at Grace Community Church talking about John MacArthur's impact on his life. It's probably a little over 5 minutes, but it's really worth listening to. The other thing I wanted to talk about is our books. So we were running out of the Critical Issues series, which is this series, and so we figured out how we can still get these to you at the conference price. And there's a note on the table, or you can talk to Rose about how to get these. But I also remembered I had some of these in my suitcase from the conference we just came to. So more back there of a couple of the titles, not all 4 of the titles. But I wanted to tell you in particular of all the things that are on the table. Everything back there is from a publisher called Shepherd's Press. And Shepherd's Press, maybe you've heard, book by a man named Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And Ted Tripp started the publishing company many years ago. His brother is Paul Tripp, but he started the publishing company, and the Lord is just blessing it abundantly, and they very much have a heart for ministry. So they give me an author's discount, and we pass on the author's discount to you so that you can get resources at a very reasonable price. You can also get these on Amazon and the Shepherd Press site, Christian book distributors, anywhere where you can buy Christian literature, you can get these same books, but you won't get the same price as back there on the table. The titles on the table that are mine in particular that I've written are Biblical Counseling and the Psychologies. And then in the biblical counseling world, I'm kind of known for conflict resolution, so I wrote a little booklet called Help, I'm in a Conflict. Rose would want me to tell you that you're only seeing a sampling back there, and I don't remember the exact number, but in this series alone, I think we have over 70 titles right now. So that's just a sampling. You can get on the Shepherd Press website and see all the other titles that are available. There's also the whole brand new of this same series, but a little bit condensed for teenagers, the Help series for teenagers, and those are on the table as well. I also wrote one. We're doing a co-authoring type thing with Johnny and Friends Ministry, if you're familiar with Johnny and Friends. So some of us in the biblical counseling world are writing literature for disability right now. And I wrote a little booklet called Help Disability Pressures Our Marriage. So that's back there as well. And then my very first book with Shepherd Press is called Marry Wisely, Marry Well. I can't believe it, but next year will be the 10th anniversary of the release of this book. And the purpose of this book is my target audience is singles. And as a desperate marriage counselor, I was trying to help young people make a wise choice of a spouse. So rather than me doing all the remedial work on the other end, I was trying to get ahead of it and talk about how do you make a wise choice of a spouse. And then so two questions that I'm answering in the book. How do you make a wise choice of a spouse? So what is wisdom biblically? Now, how do you apply that to marriage? And then the second question is, how do you wisely get yourself ready for marriage, even if you're not in a relationship? So, for example, if you practice conflict resolution skills even before you're in marriage, and you practice them with your parents and siblings, you're going to be much better prepared for marriage. So I have a whole section in the book on how do you get yourself ready for marriage even before marriage or even being in a relationship. So that's Marry Wisely, Marry Well. Okay, what I'd like to do to get started is I'm going to reread the story about Larry so you can open that up again. And guys, we can turn this on now. So let me wake this up. There we go. And let's refresh our memories about Larry, because we're going to start helping Larry today after I review a little bit from last night. I spent most of my time, as you know, clearing away debris from our construction site. And I didn't get as much time to start building the foundation, so I want to go back through some of the notes from last night to, like, build a foundation, and then we're going to start thinking about, okay, now using this construction of a counseling system, how do we help this guy named Larry? So that's where we're headed today. And then the last session today will be, okay, how does a church come around a guy like Larry and minister to a guy like Larry? And I'm going to tell you some great stories about how our church in Southern California came around Larry to help him grow, even though he has a lot of issues. Larry's a new believer in your church, so he's at Redeeming Grace. He's not at our church in Southern California. I want you to imagine Larry in your church. Larry's a new believer. He walks into Redeeming Grace in Milton, New Hampshire. Praise God, right? The Lord's rescued him out of alcohol. What, some of you doubting whether that would be a good thing or not.
Georgia, Vermont.
Georgia, not Milton. Okay.
Georgia, Vermont.
Georgia, Vermont. All right. Georgia. What did I say?
Milton,
no, sorry. There you go. That's like when I'm in Fort Worth and I say I'm in the Dallas area and they go, no, you're not in the Dallas area. You're in Fort Worth. So, thank you for correcting me. Okay, so Larry's a new believer in your church in Georgia, Vermont, and he has a desire to grow in Christlikeness. The Lord used very difficult circumstances in his life to provoke him to search for answers. He's come to Christ out of a background of alcohol and drugs and a very dysfunctional family. He's divorced, and his wife is a drug addict. So he has custody of their 10-year-old son. The family he grew up in was also difficult. He had a father who was a yeller and a mother who was not really tuned into caring for him. Larry does not have a regular job. He's lived with a number of families in the church in the last year. He tries to pay rent, but he isn't always consistent. He also isn't very energetic at his job. Coming to Christ and being baptized, he has been faithful to church, Bible studies, and he has his son in Awana. Until recently, he started to struggle with drinking again after a failed relationship with a woman. Larry regularly thinks about himself as a failure. He also dwells on how no one cares for him and says to himself, "I need people to love me." He daydreams about his big check coming. In recent weeks, he's thought about that life is out of control and I just need stability. He's also thought that the church isn't doing what it's supposed to do to help him with all his needs. He also wonders if God is punishing him since he can't find a stable job and he has to move from house to house. He is starting to offend others in the church because of his seeming poor work ethic, and they're beginning to wonder if he's just taking advantage of the church. His relationship with the church is getting shaky, especially since he's making accusations. Highly emotional outbursts, crying and drinking are the ways he's responding recently. He's also become a bit more inconsistent in church attendance, and at times he's wanted to leave. Panic would be a good way to describe him, especially as there's been more financial pressure and pressure from the church to be more diligent in finding a job. He worries regularly about the future and what people are thinking of him. He has a lot of fear that people will reject him, and he yearns for stability and some peace and quiet. He would say his expectations are, "I just want someone to love me. I need a job, but it has to be one that fits my schedule. I really want a relationship with a woman, and I don't want to be pushed." Now, every counseling system would interpret Larry differently. I hope you picked up a little bit on the vibes of that last night. And there are lots of different options in the counseling world right now, from trauma theory to cognitive behavioral theory to Adlerian counseling to Rogerian counseling to Freudian counseling. Every counseling system would interpret Larry differently, and the S's that were in your notes last evening would be, generally speaking, those types of things would be used to put together a counseling system as a way to understand Larry and his problems. A big one of those questions is, what is motivating Larry? Because that's the question that the counseling world has been interested in for years and years and years. What's the source of motivation? And we're going to take a deep dive into that in just a little bit as we talk about a biblical view, which is the heart. And what does the Bible mean by the heart? Some counseling theories would say, well, the reason he is like he is because he has low self-esteem. Other counseling theories, so we're talking about motivation now. Why does Larry have the struggles that he does? Some would say, well, it's the trauma he went through in his dysfunctional family. As you may know, in the psychology world, there's always been this debate. For decades, there's been this debate. Is it nature or is it nurture? What's going on? Is it nature or is it nurture? And of course, biology does impact us, obviously. I know my body definitely impacts me. Is it nurture? Is it the environment that you grew up in? Well, of course your environment impacts you. So Larry's dysfunctional family did impact him. But it's leaving out, those secular views leave out this whole huge category of the immaterial that's going on in Larry's life, the soul. And we talked about that a little bit last night. Today we're going to do a deep dive into the immaterial part of our being, that the Bible, the most prominent word that the Bible uses is the heart. So I don't want just behavior change in Larry. I want to see deep heart change. I want to see him change from the inside out. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life." Paul Tripp says this, that if we're living out of our hearts, then all true change must pass through the heart. Let that sink in. If we're living out of our hearts from a biblical worldview, then all change must pass through the heart. So we want to see heart change with Larry. Now, before we get to what is the heart biblically, let's review a little bit from last night. And I need to wake this up again. Sorry about that. I warned John last night that I may get on a roll teaching, and it may go to sleep. So let's review some of the S's. So pull out your outline from last evening, and I can't ignore this because I did a lot to clear away debris. Now I have to do some construction of what is a counseling system and how do we think about a Christian counseling system. And first, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I need to let the Bible speak. I don't want you to think, well, this is just a wacky biblical counselor standing up there making things up. I want to let the Bible speak for itself. Every counseling system has a source of authority. Someone or something gets quoted. The DSM gets quoted. A theorist gets quoted. So the early theorists like B.F. Skinner or Freud or Aaron Beck with cognitive behavioral therapy. Someone gets quoted. Well, I want to quote the Bible. I want the Bible to be my authority. We are, Christians would say, and I've heard Dr. Moeller from Southern Seminary say this, we are people of Christianity. In Christianity, we are people of the book. So the Bible is our source of authority. For Skinner, his view of behaviorism, and so Skinner gets quoted. And what's the source of authority? Well, it was Skinner's observations. For Freud, it was Freud's observations. Let me just tell you a very interesting fact. Every counseling system also does apologetics against other counseling systems. And Freud and Maslow wrote articles against each other. So they, you know, they might even say things like Abraham Maslow might say about Freud, he's a kook. Don't believe him. My system is the best observation of humans. So we have to get out of our mind that the psychologies are science. The psychologies are philosophies. I'll say that again, because that's kind of contrary to popular cultural thinking. The psychologies are philosophies. They're more philosophical than they are scientific, even though they want to present themselves as scientific and they want to present themselves as medical, but we talked about how there's not medical evidence for the things that they present as theories. So Skinner gave his observations, and he becomes the source of authority. For the medical model in our culture, the brain science is what gets quoted. Well, what do we want to quote? We want to quote the Bible. Look at 2 Timothy 3, and what does the Bible claim about itself? And these are beautiful verses, and I want to give you a little context. Then I'm going to go right to the next S rather than elaborating. Beautiful, beautiful verses about the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not mostly equipped for some good works. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I've done quite a bit of whitewater rafting, including the Colorado River, which was a blast. And when you get into the Colorado River, they do a whole, there's these people called outfitters, and they give you training with all your gear and everything you're supposed to do if you're going to survive rafting the Colorado River or the New River or the Youghiogheny River or whatever river you're doing whitewater rafting on. They're called outfitters. Well, look what Scripture is saying again about itself. All Scripture's God-breathed, so it comes right from the mouth of God. And if it's God-breathed, it's living. We'll talk about that later. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You want to hear the voice of God? Open up your Bible. That's how you hear the voice of God. God is speaking through His Word. So all Scripture's God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be equipped. It's an outfitter. It gives you everything you need for surviving the white water of life. And not just some of the equipment that you need. It's having been thoroughly outfitted, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not some of the equipment that you need for some of the issues in life. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, what's the context? The context, look back at the beginning. The context is in the last days, what's going to happen? Beginning verses. But know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and ask yourself, does this sound like the United States or the world right now? Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the last days. Now look in the middle. If that's not bad enough, look right in the middle of the chapter. And he says this, I'll start with verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse in these last days, deceiving and being deceived. It starts off really ugly at the beginning of the chapter, and he says, well, just wait, it's going to get even worse. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Now, Timothy, what do you do in the midst of cultural deterioration? Are we in cultural deterioration? So what do you do in the midst of cultural deterioration? Things are bad. They're going to get worse. Now, what do you do, Timothy? But you continue in the things that you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them. And back in chapter 1, you read about that. His mother and grandmother poured into him from the time that he was a child. That from childhood, you've known the sacred writings. You had scripture poured into you, Timothy, from the time that you were a child. The word there, child, in Greek is very interesting. It's even used of newborn children, brephos. It's used of babies still in the womb back in the Gospels. So from the time, not just that you were a little child, but from the time that you were a newborn, Timothy, you've known the sacred writings. And what are these sacred writings able to do? These living, active, powerful, sacred writings, they're able to make you wise, Timothy, in the midst of culture that's just deteriorating around you, Timothy. Scripture makes you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then the famous verses. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. Isn't that refreshing? You know, how do we live in these days where we see culture just deteriorating all around us? Well, we cling to this book. And we don't move away from the book. We spend more time in the book. We just do a deep dive into scripture. Read Proverbs. You want to know how to live wisely? Read Proverbs. Read Proverbs. Read Proverbs. Saturate yourself in the book as we're seeing cultural deterioration. Now, let's go to the next S, every counseling system. So that's our foundation. Every counseling system has a view of what's wrong with humans. And I'm using a lot of categories. So the S of sin, Skinner would say, well, you were programmed wrong. So Skinner's behaviorism, and every counseling theory would have a different view of what, I'll use the technical word, what's the etiology of the problem? What's the source of the problem? He would say, it's very easy to find this parallel or this connection where Skinner quotes Darwin. So Skinner, as an early psychological theorist, was directly influenced by Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. And he would say, what Darwin did for biology, I want to do for psychology. And so humans were programmed wrong. And so therefore, it's like you're an animal responding to your environment, and that's why you do the bad things that you do. Skinner would say it was your parents probably that programmed you wrong, because you're born innocent. You don't have a sin nature. You're born innocent, according to Skinner. And there's no sin nature because they're not Christians. They don't believe in a biblical worldview, so you were programmed wrong. So we need to, when we get to the S of sanctification, Skinner would say, the methodology is to recondition people. We have to reprogram people through operant conditioning and all kinds of other technical words that he came up with. The medical model would say, well, it's your brain chemistry. Well, last night I talked about that and how there's just not evidence for the chemical imbalance theory. But that's been the theory up to this point. So you don't have a soul. You're just a one-part being. You're just a bundle of chemical wiring, and something's malfunctioning in the wiring in your brain. But again, there is no biological evidence for that. So what's the biblical view of what's wrong? Turn with me to Jeremiah 17. We have heart problems. Did you know that? There's something wrong on the inside of us. So a biblical view is Genesis chapter 3 changed everything. We were made to be in relationship with the God of the universe, but we fell. And this fall into sin is not just bad behavior. Something went wacky on the inside of humans. We don't think right about life. We call it the noetic effect of sin. We just don't process life right. We have strong, wrong desires. There's something wrong with our desires on the inside. Listen to Jeremiah 17:9. By the way, the Uber driver, when I ask him, do you believe something's wrong with humans? He goes, oh yeah. Everybody recognizes something's wrong with humans. So the heart is more deceitful, verse 9, than all else, and is desperately sick. All you have to do is read back at the beginning of the chapter to find out how desperately sick humans are. Back at the beginning of the chapter, the people of Israel and Judah, you know what they were doing? They were sacrificing their children to Ashtaroth, a false deity. That's how wicked things got in Israel and Judah, is literal child sacrifice, and the people of God were involved in that idolatrous practice. And then a few verses later, he writes, the heart is more deceitful else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the inmost being, even to give to each man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. And it's so exciting that this keeps building and building in the book of Jeremiah. And then you get to Jeremiah 31, which is the new covenant, and it parallels Ezekiel 36. And we're told that the Lord takes out this rotten heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, and he starts to write the law on our hearts, and he transforms us, which is what the power of the gospel is. So the bad news is here in Jeremiah 17. The good news is in Jeremiah, same book, Jeremiah 31, that the Lord can transform the heart. Do you remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and he's confessing in Psalm 51, he says, oh Lord, create in me a clean heart. You know, in sin, my mother conceived me. There's something wrong with my heart, Lord. Please create in me a clean heart. Larry needs heart transformation. He doesn't just need reconditioning and behavior modification. That's not what Larry needs. He needs a heart transformation. Let's keep going, and I'll come back to these slides when we go into the next part of the presentation, where I'm going to teach you a diagram of how to understand humans from a biblical point of view. We believe in literal salvation. Now, it's fascinating. Look in your notes. There is I referred to it last night, but it's worth reading, because some in the psychology world recognize that they're an alternative to Christianity. Carl Jung said, it was said about Carl Jung's system, and there's a quote in your notes, Jungian psychotherapy is a way of healing and a way of salvation. It has the power to cure. In addition, it knows the way. That ought to get your attention, because Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. So in addition, it knows the way and has the means to lead the individual to his salvation. I'm not making this up. They're self-admitting this about Jungian psychotherapy. To lead the individual to his salvation, to the knowledge of a fulfillment of his personality, which has always been the aim of spiritual striving. Apart from its medical aspect, Jungian psychotherapy is a system of education and spiritual guidance. I would say that's a false system. The true system is Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And a radical transformation can happen when somebody becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe the gospel is not just a message to believe, but the gospel is a person to follow. And when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you can't help but be transformed radically. That's what I was inviting my Uber driver to. It's not just to a religion. I'm not inviting you to become a follower of a religion. I'm inviting you to become a follower of Jesus, and it's a wonderful way to live life. Our Lord, our Master says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. And it's just an absolutely wonderful way to live life. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How radical is this transformation? So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, very timely, culturally relevant verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How radical is the transformation? I told you last night about the Fiji Islands and the radical transformation from cannibalism to Christianity. That's pretty radical, from cannibalism to Christianity. If the Lord can do that with cannibals, he can transform the United States of America. And people can become radical followers of Jesus Christ rather than all the other things they're following. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't miss it. But such were some of you. The Lord does radical transformation in lives. I've seen it over and over. You're going to hear another testimony about a woman named Audrey. And I could actually do a whole conference just on testimonies of people radically changed by the principles of Scripture and the power of the gospel. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Then what methodology do we use? Every counseling system promotes a methodology, and I'm using our theological term sanctification. Every counseling system has methods. You can tell what a counseling system believes is the problem by the methods they use. So whatever type of methodology or therapy, that's the term out in the secular world, the type of therapy, the methodological therapy you go through, you can trace it back and see, oh, they must believe this is the problem. So if part of the therapy is we're going to put electrodes on your head and we're going to do neurofeedback treatment for your brain, you must believe that the source of the problem is something going on in the brain. You look at the methods and it'll tell you what they believe the source of the problem, the origination of the problem is. So I want my methodology to match what the Bible says the source of the problem is. We believe that people can be saved. When they're saved, the Holy Spirit comes living within them. You have the church, you have the living Word of God, and then my job as a discipler, a counselor of others, is to come alongside of them and creatively help them apply the principles of Scripture to their life. And then they grow and change. And that's what's happened with Larry, and you're going to hear about Audrey. And again, I could tell you story after story. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. What happens in this process that we call sanctification? And I want to be creative in my application of Scripture while faithfully interpreting Scripture correctly, helping people apply the Bible to their life. And as they believe the promises of Scripture, please hear me closely, as people believe the promises of Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit working in their life, radical change happens in individuals' lives. And I'm not speaking theoretically. I've seen it happen over and over and over, including my own life. You heard a little bit, just a little taste of my testimony last night of how the Lord has radically changed me from a very bitter young man to someone who loves the Lord and would say, I love my father. And I wish I had time to tell you the story at the end of life. My father about to graduate to glory and the beautiful time we had right before he went to be with the Lord and how the Lord took the bitterness. Early on, the Lord took the bitterness out of my heart. And that's a whole nother part of my testimony. But what is the Lord doing in sanctification? Romans 8, 28 and 29. If you ever want to minister to people who are going through suffering, Romans 8, 18 to the end of the chapter is an incredible place to take sufferers. But what is the Lord up to with the heat in our lives? The Lord is like a surgeon, and he custom designs trials and like laser-like trials to get us to work on areas in our life so we can be conformed to the image of his son. Listen to Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's not a special category. In the book of Romans, that would be all true followers of the Lord. You are the ones called of God. So it's assumed you love God if you're called of God. So those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, God's working all things together for good. Johnny Erickson Tata says it this way, God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. So the Lord is custom designing issues to allow that he knows. He, as your loving Heavenly Father, he knows just like parents know what their kids need to help them grow and mature. Your loving Heavenly Father knows exactly what you need. It's like laser-like surgery to help you grow and mature as a Christian. That's what verse 29 says. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And so why are all things working together for good? Verse 29, to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn. He gets the glory. He's the firstborn among many brothers. The Lord is up to something really good in our lives, and we call it sanctification. I don't want just behavior modification for my counselees. I want to see deep change from the inside out, and that it just keeps happening. Even after the counseling process, the person is continuing to grow and change into Christ-likeness. There I did it again. I got on a roll and have to wake this thing up again. So I hope you all will be patient with my incompetence. Every counseling system has support systems. Let's conclude this with Romans 15. Are you growing in confidence that you can build a counseling system right out of the pages of the Bible? I'm going to ask that question. Are you growing in confidence? You don't have to give me an answer now. I'm not fishing for an answer right now, but I'm trying to challenge your thinking. Are you growing in confidence that you can build a counseling system right out of the pages of the Bible? The world has all kinds of alternatives. The last time we counted, there were about 600 different therapeutic options out in the mental health world. So you have to decide, okay, all these 600 options out here, and right now the most common thing to do is what we would call eclecticism. I'll just kind of construct what I hope will help people. I'll use a little bit of Adler, and I'll use a little bit of Skinner, and I'll use a little bit of cognitive behavioral therapy by Aaron Beck, and I'll go put together an eclectic system that I think will help my clients, my counselees. Well, I don't want to do that. I want to be biblical, and I have enough confidence in the structure that I'm seeing in the Bible that I can build a whole counseling system right out of the pages of Scripture to help really messed up people deal with the issues of their life. Here's what to the church at Rome, Romans 15, 14. And you get a little bit of our last S, which is every counseling system has a role for the servants of the system as well. Paul had never met these people, but he says, but I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge, and you're able to admonish one another. This church, the church at Rome, had matured to the point where he says about them, they had a reputation, and this is would be my prayer for Redeeming Grace, that your church would mature to the point where you would have this reputation where Paul could say, I'm also convinced about you, Redeeming Grace, that you've become full of goodness, that your character has developed to the point where you could do this type of ministry with each other. You're full of goodness. You're filled with all content. You got the right content. So you're going to hear my four C's here. You're filled with all goodness. Character has developed. Christ-like character development. You're filled with the knowledge that you need, which I believe is right here. You got the content that you need. And what are you able to do with this content? You're able. You have competencies. So content, character development, competencies. You're able. And what are you able to do? You're able to counsel. You could translate that word admonish there as counsel one another. You're able to speak truth to one another, to help each other with the issues of life. And that's what our whole last session will be about, is how can a local church be equipped to speak truth to one another. I love this verse. This is actually the verse that the Lord used with a man named Jay Adams back in the late 1950s to establish what we now call the modern biblical counseling movement. And his very first book was called Competent to Counsel, and it's based on this verse. I am convinced that you are able, you are competent to counsel one another. And that was the title of Jay Adams' first book based upon this verse, Competent to Counsel. Now, with this as a foundation, we've cleared away debris, and now we're saying, okay, grow in confidence. You can construct a whole counseling system out of the Bible. Let's look at a diagram to help us understand what is going on with humans. And BJ, could you remind me of my time again? I have my watch here. Great. And I'm hoping to allow some time for questions again. So what you need to do is you have your next outline that says getting to the heart, and then you have
And Ernie, you could go to
11:10. I think we'll be fine. Yeah, we'll be fine. You have a diagram that looks like that. It has a whole bunch of blanks. So see this diagram and this outline? They're going to go hand in hand. So what we're going to, this outline walks you through this diagram. So I'm going to go step by step through this outline. And this is a way, this diagram is a way to understand humans and what's going on with humans. Call it the three trees diagram. And let me, or some people call it the root and fruit diagram, but let me explain why it's called three trees. You have the ugly looking tree on the right hand side. Everybody see that? So it's not producing good fruit. It's barren. And Larry actually has a lot of, here's a real technical biblical counseling term for you. Larry has a lot of what I call yucky stuff. So yucky stuff in his life, a lot of bad fruit coming out. Would you agree with that? There's a lot of yucky stuff in Larry's life. So how do we understand that biblically? The second tree is the cross. And we're going to see the radical transformation that can happen when people become followers of Jesus Christ. Or if they already are a follower of Jesus Christ, when they say, I'm going to follow what the Bible tells me to do. I'm going to stop following my feelings and I'm going to do what the Bible tells me to do. Radical stuff can start to happen in a person's life. And then, obviously, the third tree is the beautiful fruit tree, and Scripture talks about the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. All the things humans are yearning for, love, joy, peace, self-control, all those beautiful things that we're yearning for can happen, and we try on, just kind of give you a general orientation to this diagram, we try on the right-hand side to find love, but we look in the wrong places. We try to find joy. Larry's joy, but he's trying to find joy in a bottle right now. He's trying to find peace in the midst of the trials of life in a bottle. Well, that's not how the Bible says we're designed. That's not how you get joy in your life. You're not going to find it in a bottle. You're not going to find love in relationships with other humans who are not trustworthy, as the woman was in his humans try to find love, joy, peace, etc., but we have this tendency, as C.S. Lewis would say, to drink out of mud puddles or to make mud pies in the slums, C.S. Lewis would say, rather than going for the holiday at the beach, which God designed us for. So that's the kind of thinking behind the three trees diagram. Let's start to systematically go through this as a way to understand humans. Next, after we understand, generally speaking, We're going to apply it to Larry, and it's going to be a, it's not going to be me lecturing. I give you an orientation to the diagram. You're going to help me fill in all the things for Larry. And we're just going to work through the diagram, and you're going to help me apply it to Larry. So keep thinking about Larry as we go through the diagram, and then you will help me apply it so that we can see how change can happen in Larry's life. Now, let's start looking at the top of the outline of the outline that says getting to the heart. And I make this comment. Culture deals with coping and managing symptoms. We give people medicines to hopefully cope with life, to help them manage their symptoms. The Bible wants to see heart change. Not just we're going to help people cope, just kind of get through life. I don't want to just help people kind of to struggle and kind of survive life. I want to help people change. So is radical transformation in their life. I'm going to break away from Larry and tell you about Audrey for a moment. This is an incredible testimony. Audrey was also part of our church in Southern California. And she came out of a background of all kinds of legal and illegal substances. She was so depressed that she was suicidal. I have a 5-page version of her testimony. And in her testimony, she says at the lowest point when she was depressed, she had been diagnosed as bipolar. She was using illegal drugs, psychedelic mushrooms, all kinds of marijuana, all kinds of substances to help her deal with life. Also prescription drugs. So she was just on this cocktail of things. And at her lowest point in her life, she was spending 20 hours in bed. That ought to make you really sad. She would spend 20 hours in bed, and she says, I was hoping that the inevitable would happen so I would not have to take matters into my own hands. In other words, I hope I just die so that I don't have to kill myself. That's what she was hoping for. So Audrey is a suicidal drug addict using all kinds of chemicals to try to find some peace and meaning in life, and then the Lord found her. The Lord radically transformed her. So you're just getting a little snippet of her testimony. She says this, so much of my life was in direct opposition to God's commands. I'd spent 32 years living for myself, and I had no idea how to live for Christ. And there were many days when I just couldn't see how I could possibly make the changes necessary to follow him. I saw my cross, and it looked too heavy to carry. Thankfully, the Lord gives us what we need to do his will. We have God's word to guide us, Christ's strength to sustain us, and the Holy Spirit to convict us when we've gone astray. He also gave us his church. The Holy Spirit started convicting me of my sin every time I used my favorite chemical. He soon put it on my heart to tell my discipler, who in turn urged me to tell my care group leaders. I'm so very thankful to be able to tell you that as of last Saturday, I celebrated 1 year of not turning to chemicals for happiness, and in April, I will celebrate a year of being off psychotropic medicine. I would never have given up chemical recreation on my own accord if it wasn't for the hope I have in Jesus. I would still be depressed and on medication. Because of the Lord's work, I no longer rely on mind-altering chemicals, and my daily life has completely changed. The Lord can do radical things in lives because the gospel is not just a message to believe. The gospel is a person to follow. So how does this work? This diagram has been life-changing for me, and let's start at the top and think about the heat ball at the top. That's what that burst is representing, heat in our lives. Do you have heat in your life? Do you have trials? We often think, and I'll start filling this in. Let me just put some blanks here. We often think of trials as the really big things. Somebody died in our family. We lost our job, and now I don't have enough money, and that's a trial. instead of using trials in that way, think of circumstances. What are the circumstances of your life? What do you find yourself right now? And do circumstances put pressure on you? Well, I don't know about you, but my circumstances put pressure on me. One that I'm feeling now and Rose is feeling right now is we're on the West Coast. The Lord's called us to the West Coast and all of our grandchildren are on the East Coast. That's a circumstance we're in. It's a trial. Now we have to decide, how are we going to respond to the circumstance that we find ourselves in? Am I going to get bitter? Am I going to get depressed? Or am I going to put my hope in the Lord? And I have to make decisions. And you're kind of hearing right side versus left side. If I get bitter, I'm going to start producing yucky stuff in my life. If on the left side, I say, no, the Lord's called me to this. This is, God always does what's best. I have to trust Him. I want to trust Him. My Heavenly Father always knows what's best. And He's loving and He's wise. He's much wiser than me. Then I'll produce good fruit in my life. By the way, I'm counseling myself right now. You're seeing active counseling going on in my soul right now, because that's the circumstance that we find ourselves in. What is the heat of life for you right now? What are the circumstances? Every single person, there is no such thing as a human that is circumstance neutral. You can't be circumstance neutral. You are living in a context and there's something putting pressure on you. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's another person here at church. Maybe it's an extended family member. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's some health issue. There's something putting pressure on you right now. Now you have to decide, how am I going to respond to the circumstance in my life? Let's keep going. Point B, the pressures of life reveal what is being served or is important in the person's heart. Let me repeat that. I'm going to continue to use the diagram. So this is going to stay up here, but I'm going to work my way through my outline. And what we're doing, if you watch up here for a second, we are going clockwise around this diagram. So we're going clockwise around the diagram. If you wonder, why are we going from right to left? In English, we read from left to right. So I've often been asked, why is this diagram from right to left? Well, think clockwise. We're just working our way clockwise around the diagram. So the pressures of life reveal what is being served or is important to the person's heart. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to see in Matthew chapter 12 that the Lord gives us a synonym for the word heart, and that's the word treasure. Matthew chapter 12, a very famous verse, and I'll give you a little Bible geeky type thing here right now. The word heart is used over 1,000 times in the Bible. If someone would have asked me early in pastoral ministry, what is the most important word in the Bible for the inner person, I would have given the wrong answer. Even though I had been to seminary, Bible college and seminary, I would have given the wrong answer. I would have said soul. And I would have been wrong by hundreds of occurrences. Heart is used more than the soul. Heart is the most picturesque word in the Bible, our whole inner person. So we have to ask then, well, what is the heart according to the Bible? And that's what I'm about to unpack. What is the heart according to the Bible? Larry has a very active heart. Audrey has a very active heart. Guess what? You have a very active heart, and I have a very active heart. Our inner person is always interacting with the heat ball, the circumstances of life. Your inner person's processing it. Your inner person's trying to interpret it. Why do I have to go through this? Why now? Why me? We're always interpreting what's going on with the circumstances of our life. Matthew 12, 34 and 35, very famous verses. I'll start with verse 33 because it talks about trees. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Kind of sound like our diagram? You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? He's speaking to the religious leaders. And they were, you know this about the Pharisees, right? You know they were very behavioristic. Very behavioristic. And that's why we would call them hypocrites. So when you think Pharisee, and I would ask you, okay, what words do you think of when you think of the word Pharisee? You would probably say to me, legalist, hypocrites. Well, what's a hypocrite? There's something outwardly that they're not. And so the Lord is always going after the Pharisees because they're so concerned about behavior, kind of like our culture. Culture is very concerned about behavior. The psychologies are very concerned about behavior and a little bit about the thought life. The Lord's really concerned about what's motivating you on the inside, what's going on in your heart. And he says this, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Do you remember that verse? Maybe you remember King James. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Really famous verse. Now notice what the Lord does here. He helps us tremendously. Imagine that. Jesus helps us tremendously. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. So what word does Jesus substitute for the word heart? Treasure. Everybody see that? You're not going to be able to follow my logic unless you see it. So look in your text and make sure you're getting it. Verse 34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Now he switches words and he gives us a synonym. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. Treasure and heart. My heart is my treasury. My heart, I'm going to start connecting this to worship because I believe humans don't have biological disorders. I believe humans have worship disorders. Now let me explain that. There's something going on in the heart. Larry has a value problem. Audrey had a values problem. So treasure. Treasures show what I value. Well, how can you tell when somebody treasures something? And if I were to ask you, I've done this with enough audiences, I won't take the time right now to do it, but if I would say, how can you tell what a person treasures? You would say, well, they're dwelling on it all the time. Well, guess what the Bible says about the heart? The Hebrews 4:12, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. My thought life is my heart. My thought life is my heart. That's not nice, I know. I mean, if you start thinking about it, what you dwell on is revealing your value system. Ooh, that's yucky. I don't like that. So how can you tell what a person treasures? Well, try to take somebody's treasure. What happens? You get emotional. Causes anger if you touch somebody's treasure. So if you look on my list, so what are the components of the heart? What is driving us? Your heart is like your engine room, according to the Bible. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. Well, what are the components? We want to do a biblical anthropology here. I don't want to do a psychological anthropology. And they all disagree with each other, by the way. So Freud, Maslow, Aaron Beck, they all disagree on what a biblical or what an anthropology would be. They each constructed their own anthropology. I want to construct a biblical anthropology of humans. A biblical anthropology of humans says you have to pay attention to your heart, and your thought life is your heart, thoughts and intentions of the heart. Your emotions are part of your heart. Just touch somebody's treasure, and you'll get an emotional response. So if any of you are interested in counseling, I always look for tears or a quivering lip with my counselees. That tells me I touched on something. I can't ignore that. If I see a tear in the eye, or I hear somebody raise a voice at me, and I get some anger, I must have touched on something in their heart that's more important than other areas of their heart. That's part of their value system. Their emotions reveal our value. What causes fear? And that's that verse, Jeremiah 32:40. The fear of God was put in their heart. Emotions and the heart are directly connected to one another. The world has, the secular world has a whole, all kinds of theories about what are emotions. The Bible has a very clear view about emotions. Where do emotions come from? They're directly connected to our heart. My heart is about my thoughts and, Hebrews 4:12 again, intentions. What do I intend? What am I wanting? What am I desiring? That's the heart. My heart is revealing. What am I resolved to get? The thoughts and intentions of the heart. And you can see there in Hebrews 4:12 that I also, third bullet point down, I use the word yearnings. Larry is yearning for something. There's something going on in the inside of Larry that is causing yearnings in his life. But we would say all of these things have been corrupted by sin. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Genesis chapter 3 did something horrible to us. And you can see in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, it was a desire problem, right? She saw that the food was delightful to the eyes. So she took it and ate. And even though the word heart is not used in the in that famous or maybe infamous chapter, Genesis chapter 3, the heart is very active. The mind is there, they're thinking. The will, they make a decision. The desires, that's our hearts. The mind, the will, the emotions, the desires. So what I'm trying to do with my counselees is help them understand bottom right-hand side what's going on in this worship area. The heart is about your value system. I'll just maybe four, but I'll just remind you about the where we get the word worship from. The English word worship comes from the Old English worth-ship, what we ascribe worth to. It is our value system. I've come to the conclusion that 12, 34, and 35 are the best verses in the Bible to describe how the heart and worship go hand in hand. My heart, 1,000 times, very first time, in case you like Bible geeky stuff, the very first time it's mentioned is Genesis 6:5, where God is looking out on the earth and he says, he saw that the thoughts and intentions of the heart were wicked all the time. And then he pronounces a curse and he floods the world because the thoughts and intentions of the heart were wicked all the time. Which sounds like Hebrews 4:12, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, what's the basic problem? What did Genesis 3 do to us? And then I'm going to close with a quote from David Pallison, and I'm going to show you how we get... how do you get to the heart with a counselee? How do I help Larry understand his heart? And I'm going to show you a resource that you can use with people that you are discipling or you can use yourself. So what did Genesis do to us? If Genesis 1 and 2 is about the two great commandments, Adam and Eve were made for an upward relationship with God and an outward relationship with another human. The two great commandments. Love God, love others. What did Genesis 3 do to us? Love me and love me. Genesis 3 turned us inward. Genesis 3 turned us inward rather than upward and outward toward others. What's one of the greatest ways or easiest ways you can tell if someone has truly been born again? They start to have an upward and an outward focus. Instead of life being all about me, life becomes about how do I love God and how do I love other people. That's why 1 John, which is a book about evidences to know that you're really saved, the word that is used more often in the book of 1 John is love, 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 love. That's a key evidence that a person is truly a follower of the Lord is the inward direction starts turning upward and outward. So the basic problem with us as humans is pride, self. Well, what do the psychologies do? The psychologies say you have to do what's best for you. Carl Rogers would say, you have truth inside of you. Our culture says you need to be true to your heart. You need to let your heart be your guide. Once you understand a biblical anthropology, that is the dumbest advice you can give to anybody. Let your heart be your guide. If I let my heart be my guide, it is going to, I tell my undergraduate students at Masters this on a regular basis. Sin will take you farther than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay. I can't let my heart be my guide. My heart is not trustworthy. I need the Lord to do radical transformation on me. He has to transform my mind, my emotions, my intentions, my yearnings, my desires, my decision making. I need radical transformation from the inside out. Audrey needs this. Larry needs this. Ernie Baker needs this. So David Pallison wrote this. David Pallison is one of my favorite biblical counselors who's now with the Lord. He said, so what do you do to get at the heart? Pose the question, what do you want to yourself and others? Then pay attention to the answers. I'll just put a little parenthesis in here. A good way to get at the heart is ask yourself the question, what am I wanting that I'm not getting? What am I getting that I'm not wanting? What am I wanting that I'm not getting? What am I getting that I'm not wanting? Next time you feel tension in your relationship with your spouse, just ask a simple question. What am I wanting that I'm not getting? What am I getting that I'm not wanting? And then ask yourself, okay, is my mind involved? Yes, your mind's involved. Are your emotions involved? Yes, your emotions are involved. Are your decision-making involved? Yes, your decision-making's involved. If she treats me that way, then I'm going to treat her this way. And you make decisions, and we have this tendency to punish people because they're not giving us what we want. If you're cold to me and you're not giving me what I want, I'll be cold to you in return. The Lord needs to transform our hearts. So ask, what do you want to yourself and others, and pay attention to the answers. If you listen to people, they'll often tell you exactly what they want. I got angry because she dissed me, and I want respect. She became tongue-tied because she yearns for acceptance. He feels anxious because money's tight, and he fears that poverty will prove he's a failure. Those fantasies of heroism and success play in my mind because I long to be important. Even when a person is inarticulate or unaware, you can often deduce the answer with a high degree of accuracy if you watch and listen closely. That's what I'm trying to do as a counselor. I'm trying to watch and listen closely. And if you know yourself, part of knowing any person well is learning what he or she typically lives for. What are the pattern of desires in a person's life? And I have a pattern of desires in my life that the Lord started to change when I was 17 and I came to true saving faith, and he's still changing my pattern of desires. And 1 John chapter 3 says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. The process of sanctification happens until Jesus comes to get us. And then, won't it be beautiful? We'll be in heaven and there will be no more wrong desires. We'll be with Jesus, no more sinful desires. I can't wait. It's just, I live with this in Reformed theology. We would say remnant sin. I'm living with remnant sin inside of me, and I feel it and I hate it, and I am so yearning for Jesus to come liberate me. Now let me show you a tool that you can use to get to the heart, and it's in your notes, and there are 14 heart questions. I use these with my counselees. It's right after the Who Cares for Larry article. Drawing out the purposes of the heart. Let me explain how you use these. There's nothing magical about these 14 questions. You can come up with your own heart questions. Any question that is about the mind, decision-making, emotions, desires, is going to be a heart question because those are the four categories. When we think of the word heart in America, Western-type culture, we think romance. We think Cupids. You have to expand your thinking in biblical thinking. What is the heart biblically? It's your thought life. It's your decision-making, your will. It's your emotions. Your emotions reveal your heart. And they're all about your desires. Every one of these questions is either about your mind, your will, your emotions, or desires. That's because the next session is going to be about what do we do to help Larry. I'll finish filling in the diagram, and then we're going to try to rescue Larry from his problems. But let's just start practicing. So this is a warm-up for our next session. Number one, when do you tend to experience fear, worry, or anxiety? What would Larry say? You've heard his story now two times. What would Larry say? When does he experience fear, worry, or anxiety? Failed relationship. What others think of him. Now start thinking in biblical categories. What do we call that? Fear of man is what the Bible would call that. Common language today, we might say people pleasing. Larry's a people pleaser. That's what I would call a heart issue. I'm trying to figure out what is the worship disorder going on in Larry's life. And I'll put the three trees diagram back up and we'll start looking at the diagram and you can start to see, okay, once we identify what's going on in the heart, what's the worship disorder going on in his heart, you can see why it's producing bad fruit in his life. He has a lot of heat. Something's going on in the wants and desires of his heart, and it sure is producing bad fruit in his life. If someone answered the question this way, when do you tend to experience fear, worry, or anxiety? When I don't know what the future holds and my plans are not working like I want them to. What would you call that person? So I heard two different people say, I saw one person mouth it and someone else say control. There are people that are called control freaks. And so you can start thinking, what's going on in my heart? What kind of fruit is it producing in my life? If I want and desire this, I dwell on it. Life's always about planning, and I have to have plans. I have to know the future. I have to have a plan that works out. Well, look at the fruit that's coming out. Pressure of life. The Uber driver told me that one of his struggles is he's a control freak. And I told him that one of my favorite expressions to tell controlling people is, control is an illusion. Control is an illusion. I don't even know what's going to happen 30 seconds from now. But I know God who is in control. Control is... So we're going to come back after our break. We'll come back and we will finish the diagram. And then we're going to work on, you're going to help me. You're going to help me apply the diagram to Larry. So you're going to become the counselor, and you're going to help me to fill in all the blanks. And we're going to talk about how do you help someone get from the right side of the diagram to the left side of the diagram so that the heart is being transformed.